All right, I'm going to start tonight by going back to the verse that we've read several times through the course of our series on relationship or fellowship. And it's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Anybody got that ready to go? Anybody already there?
Say it again.
1 John 4, 7. Yes, are you there? Would you like to stand and read it?
Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God.
Oh, through 12.
Whoever does not love does not know God. How God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us.
Awesome. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you continue to teach us the fundamentals of what it means to be in fellowship with one another. Lord, I pray that you would give revelation where it's needed, that you would give conviction where it's needed, that you would give encouragement, exhortation where it's needed. Holy Spirit, we open ourselves up to your voice and the way that you remind us and lead us into the things that Jesus said. Thank you for that. Pray that your word would be living and active here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we talked a lot last week about some things that might inhibit real fellowship, things that get in the way. I zoomed in on one particular one, which was in Matthew chapter 7. We talked about when Jesus talks about judging. And the big point there was that when we are in relationship with one another and something about somebody else comes to our attention and we feel that it needs to be addressed, Jesus is saying there's an order of priority here. There's an order of operations. And the first thing we do is remove the plank from our own eye, right? These situations are an opportunity for us to examine our own system of judgment that we're operating in and really subject ourselves to that same standard of judgment before we go and help our brother. I wanted to come back this week and talk about like some ways in which we can positively interact with one another that lead toward greater trust, greater unity. And I found myself trying to figure out how to approach that. And a series of verses kind of came to my mind. And so I want to read through those and hopefully we can get down to the bottom of what God wants to say to us tonight. I don't have a very clear outline here, so bear with me, be patient, keep your ears open, keep your heart open. In Romans chapter 14, we can go there. Romans chapter 14, this is one of the great chapters on finding unity as a body in the midst of diversity. How to walk with one another from various backgrounds, from various issues of conscience. It's an important chapter. It's a very important chapter. We try to stick to it in the way that we approach issues of conscience as we live in community with each other. We're not going to talk so much about that right now. I want to read from verse 13 to about 18. And it opens up where we ended up last week. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. The thing I want to point out there, and there's a lot of great truth in that chapter. But the thing I want to point out there is how Paul brings it back to, number one, walking in love as the aim. Walking in love, which is the foundation, rooted and grounded. Anything we do in relationship, anything we do in community, rooted and grounded in love. We want to walk in love. And then he brings up, it's almost like in passing, but I think it's the key to all of this. Especially I think it's the key for us right now. So we've been dwelling on the gospel. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And I think it's a brilliant move on his part to, in this conversation about differences, to say, yeah, but whatever the case may be, the person with whom you differ is one for whom Christ died. And the aim here is love. So this isn't so much of a practical application as a reframing of our interactions. We can get really wrapped up in these things. And Paul says, but listen, you got to keep in mind, your brother is one for whom Christ died. It's really what John was saying in the verse we just read. If in this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. Paul says it in Galatians. I've been crucified with Christ, yet I live. Nevertheless, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And John says that if he loved us like that, that's how we should love one another. And we've already talked a few weeks ago about how that unlocks for us what it means to love, is to receive the love and understand that we are one for whom Christ died. In this situation, Paul wants to remind us that not only are you someone for whom Christ died, so are they. So is he. No matter who they are, no matter what they believe, no matter what they're doing, they are one for whom Christ died. So how should you interact with them? How does that reframe the way that you approach them? It's very important that we receive the truth that Christ died for us, for me. He gave himself for me, Paul says. He doesn't talk about himself all that much in the individual sense, but Paul says he gave himself for me. And I think one of the foundational truths of walking in fellowship is we've got to understand that he gave himself for the person next to you too, in that exact same way. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, another chapter where Paul is dealing with issues of community, fellowship, differences, different backgrounds, different religious practices that people have come out of into the family of God. And this is where he's talking about food offered to idols, which is another one of those kind of issues that could really divide a church back then. Chapter 8, verse 7. So he's talking about idols. He says, yeah, and we know that there's... He kind of gives a theology, a little mini theology of idols. And he goes, yeah, and we know that. But, however, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. It's familiar language here when he's dealing with these potentially divisive issues in the church. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. He does it again. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. He's not spelling out for us like an if-then. Well, if they're like this, then you can do this. And if they're like this, then you can do this. He's saying, listen, what's the whole point here? Living your life as someone for whom Christ died, with another one for whom Christ died. That's what's happening here. That's what the church is. And so he reminds them again, in the midst of this really touchy debate, both are people for whom Christ died. We go to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. Second Corinthians, you know, if you studied the Corinthian letters, they had a fraught relationship with Paul. He was really having to come in and bring some direction to a fairly chaotic situation, and speaking very strongly. And the boldness of what he said, and sometimes what he wrote, at one point it says, I had to write you a painful letter. And they were kind of reeling from that painful letter. 2 Corinthians opens up, and he's really defending the way in which he's been relating to the Corinthian church. Okay? And explaining to them, in chapter 2, he says, or at the end of chapter 1, he says, I call God to witness against me that it was to spare you that I refrain from coming again to Corinth. Listen, guys, this is a tense situation, and I'm really having to press you hard on some things. But then he says this, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. So he says, guys, I'm not trying to impose my will on you. I'm trying to call you to live in the reality that Christ has birthed within you. And then he comes to this point in chapter 5, which I think is beautiful. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are, that is the people who have been trying to lead the church at Corinth into a greater level of maturity and unity. We persuade others. But what we are is known to God. Listen, God knows who we are. He knows our motives. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again. We're not trying to defend ourselves. We want you to understand, we're doing this for you. We're doing this because of who Jesus is. Giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us or compels us. But because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. And therefore, all have died. Now, what does that mean? That's kind of a strange saying. He's saying, listen, we're living in a different reality because of what Jesus did, which we've seen changed everything. The death of Jesus changed everything. It inaugurated the kingdom of God on earth in a totally new way. Listen, one died for all. Therefore, all have died. All right? That old person has been put to death in Christ, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, because we were never created to live for ourselves. That's not why God brought us into the existence. But it's what happened, and it's what everybody became, living for themselves. That's called sin. And it's what Christ came to free us and deliver us from. He says, guys, I'm living in the new reality here, and you're kind of stuck in the old reality. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who was for their sake. But for him who for their sake died and was raised for you. His appeal is from a place of Christ died for me and for you. And so this is how we live, not for ourselves, but in love. And here's the scripture that's really on my heart for tonight. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. That became true when he came out of the grave and then ascended to the right hand of the Father. Whoa, something different here, right? Okay. He was really that guy. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, brought us back into fellowship with him, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That is, that we as a people, none of us in here has to live for ourselves anymore. We can live for one another now, because we are new creatures. We are part of the new creation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He's like, we're not trying to get you to do what we think you should do. We're saying, get right with God. This is a new thing that's happening here. We're not trying to pull levers and coerce you into something that you don't want to do. I can see how it might look, Paul might say, if you regard all of this according to the flesh. But that's not what's happening here. Because what the flesh is, I'm going to do what's best for me. When it comes down to it, I'm going to think through it, and I'm going to do what's best for me so I can preserve, because that's me. That's my life. That's my identity. If I feel like my identity is being threatened, my very person is being threatened, I'm going to resist that. Well, Christ came and killed that. And we have died. And Jesus said, hey, if you want to come after me, take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. If you seek to save yourself, you're actually going to end up losing it with the rest of the world that's always lived that way. If you lose yourself for my sake, you'll actually find it. You'll discover the life that you were created to live. So that's the appeal that he's making. That's the place that he's making the appeal from. And so he's saying we have to be grounded. Just like individually, we've got to be rooted and grounded in love. Our fellowship needs to be grounded in the gospel. Christ died for us so that we might no longer live for ourselves. What's happening here in the body of Christ is that our old selves are being brought to nothing so that the new life that's within us can spring forth. And so this really gets us back, if we had that chart up again, this really gets us back to the vision part Right? Do you remember that initially when you get a vision for this? Paul's appealing to just a different vision. Let's approach this from a different perspective. What if we all viewed one another and the vision that we had and that we carried for one another was that you are someone for whom Christ died, and because of that, you are someone in whom the life of Christ is waiting to burst forth. And the same is true of me. And when we relate, Christ is doing something between the two of us that is deeper than anyone could account for in the flesh. It's not just friendship. It's not just association. It's not just group security or whatever. He says, don't regard one another according to the flesh. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. When we are relating, we have a new view of one another. And so that means whatever you're doing that might be coming from your flesh, okay. You know, it says that Christ was reconciling us to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. And he has given us that message of reconciliation, becoming one. So that was the primary thing that's on my heart. Here's a couple things that I think we can take away from this. So I think regarding one another according to the flesh, I am speaking to people who are eager to build Christian community. I'm speaking to our church. I'm speaking to ECF. All right. That's one of the things we're about. You know, we're in the middle of a series on fellowship. We take it seriously. We talk about it a lot. And there are two approaches, I think, where we can tend to regard one another according to the flesh. And these would apply to us. I think they apply to pockets of the church more broadly. But these are ways of relating to one another that I think are well-intended but aren't what Paul is talking about when he says referring to regarding one another as new creation, relating to one another as in Christ, okay? And so the first one is moralism. Moralism. All right? And the goal of moralism is correct behavior. All right? Doing the right thing. Doing the right thing. And when that's ultimately the approach that we, in trying to walk with one another, and trying to befriend one another, in walking in discipleship relationships, if the ultimate ground of that relationship, or a conversation even, is moralistic, we're not really getting to where Christ wants us to get. Because the best that we can do is hope to instruct somebody or exhort somebody to do something. I just wish you would do it differently. Just do the right thing. Would you just do the right thing? We bring in accountability, you know, into the question. And there becomes then this, the basis of that just becomes sort of a pressure. There's a pressure that builds in community to do the right thing. Okay, and if that is happening, but real change and real fellowship isn't really happening, it's not really breaking through to true unity, then probably there's a deeper level that needs to be reached than just kind of behavioral looking at the, I feel like that's staying at a level that's too shallow regarding one another according to the flesh. Your problem is you're just on discipline. You need more discipline. Why don't you read this book on forming habits, you know? And the world loves those books too. You know, the world wants to do the right thing. They chase after it. There's how can I do the right thing? You know, how can I achieve the perfect like morning routine to set me up for success? That's just moralism. You could do that with or without Christ. All right. There's another approach that's more rooted in, I think, emotion, psychology even. And it's not moralism, but it would be called like a therapeutic approach. Your problem isn't that you're just doing the wrong things and we need to just get you to doing the right things. Your problem is that there's deep, there's something inside that's broken. You know, there's deep wounds in there. And so the answer is there's something wrong with you. You need to be fixed. Something inside needs to be fixed. Okay? And so the tool isn't, where in moralism the tool is kind of exhortation, accountability, and that outward pressure. The hope here is you need to become more self-aware. You need to understand yourself. And here's some insight that I can offer. You know, as we're trying to walk with you, there's something deeply, maybe there's this past thing, this past hurt. Now, here's the thing. Neither of these are like sinful. They're actually very good. We need to be aware of doing the right thing and being healed of internal issues that have built up over the years for whatever reason. These are real things, okay? But they're not the ultimate things. And they're not, I think ultimately they are regarding one another according to the flesh. Because people with or without Christ can go to very skillful people to help figure out why I think the certain way, why I feel the way that I feel. Very well could make legitimate connections to, you know, childhood experiences, all this kind of stuff. Very valid. I'm not discrediting any of that. But when that becomes the basis and the foundation, and we think that in order to have true fellowship, we need to be psychologically aware of one another. And this then just becomes where moralism kind of is like law without grace. This is insight, but without real vision. All right? Say you understand perfectly the issues that you have. Then what? You explored every possible source of anxiety in your life and you understand it perfectly and it makes total sense. And then what? If that's the goal, I mean, we could explore all the dark rooms. But then what? Then what? So real Christian fellowship isn't about banding together to do the right thing and using one another to hold ourselves accountable to the right thing and have the right amount of pressure in my life to where I just won't do the wrong thing anymore. Nor is it about having the right person who just really gets me, understands me, who can help me see what is wrong with me and help me fix it. Both things end up happening in the body. But when they become isolated from what Paul is continually calls his churches to be aware of, we end up feeling alone. Still, we feel alone. We don't have real fellowship. We don't believe that, we don't feel known. We don't feel unified. We might achieve success in this or that, but we don't feel like we are living life as it was meant to be lived. And Scripture calls us to fellowship in order that we can find the life that we were meant to be lived, which isn't habitual doing well, doing good, nor is it deep psychological insight. It is the life of Christ, living the life of Christ. It's His life. At deep down, all underneath all of our behavior and our psychology is something that has happened inside of you, which is the life of Jesus has been born inside of you. And when you understand that about yourself, And when you understand it about the person next to you, it changes entirely the way that you see them. And you don't regard one another according to the flesh, but according to what Christ has done in them. And so in walking together in fellowship, your exhortation isn't cranking up pressure to do the right thing. Your exhortation is, don't you realize who you are? Live that life. It's an appeal to Christ in you, not an appeal to and a pressure to behave in a certain way. This is what brings us into true fellowship. Christ has been birthed in me, which it also means then that you have more to offer the people in this room than you think. Because if you're thinking, well, I'm not a very good accountability partner, you shouldn't talk to me about that. I struggle with the same things. Or, I don't know, it's really complicated. It seems like something that you should probably go talk to a more qualified person about. I guess I can't really walk closely with anybody in here. I don't really have anything to offer. Yes, you do. The life of Jesus Christ has been birthed inside of you. Which also means that it's nothing that you can like achieve or make happen. It's not a skill that you learn and develop. It is a spiritual reality that we were created to participate in. That's what it means when John talks about, in 1 John, he talks about, hey, we saw life. And when we walk in the light, when we live, or like when he says in Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians, when we walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, and this life is coming forth from us, whoa, it's an amazing thing that happens. So it's the goal isn't to do the right thing. The goal isn't to fix what's wrong with us. The goal is to live the life of Christ that is in us with one another. That's the goal. And that's the goal of relationship, is to discover Christ in you and to offer Christ in me. And that cuts through so much stuff. So maybe you might be talking about doing the right thing, but you're walking on the ground of the gospel. Yeah, I was in bondage to doing the wrong thing. And I've been delivered to do the right thing. And I'm going to be developing that. And I want to offer this to God as a response to his grace in my life. That's a different way of trying to do the right thing than I just always wish that I could be more consistent in my life. And I need to arrange around myself all these external things to help me be more consistent and disciplined. But don't do that. What did Christ, what does he want? What did he birth in you as it relates to consistency and discipline? What is his life lived out in your day-to-day existence? And when we view one another from that perspective, it really does change the way that we operate. It changes the way that we approach something that, you know, first of all, with the last week's stuff, if someone's doing something and I'm like, I wonder why they're doing that. It changes us from becoming judges of one another's behavior, or even psychoanalyzers of one another's psychology. And we become, well, I know Christ is alive in this person. Why would they continue doing X, Y, or Z? And when we approach someone and say, listen, I know this is not you. I know this isn't Christ. Intruder alert. The cutest intruder of all time. All right. This is the message we have heard from him. This is back to 1 John. And I'm just going to close with this, and then we'll just spend some time at the table. By the way, this is what we are reminding ourselves every week when we come to the table. More on that in just a second. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what brings us into fellowship with one another. We come into the light. Yes, Jesus, you know me. You know my behavior. You know my psychology. And you have done something much more fundamental to my being than just change my behavior or fix my psychology. You have brought my entire self, put it into the ground, and you have raised me to walk in a completely new life. And this is basic stuff, but it's somehow we get in the weeds with one another. We get in the weeds of complex situations. And if we became more skillful at constantly going, there's someone for whom Christ died. They have the life of Christ bursting forth out of them, as do I. Maybe the Holy Spirit is able to do this thing that we've been trying to do and failing. Let's step back and let the Spirit of Christ minister reconciliation, which is what he does, and bring us into true fellowship, which is what he does. It's why he died. All right. So I'm sorry that was not so much a practical, well, here's what we can do to build fellowship. But it actually kind of is. Because we can deploy practical means from the life of Christ within us, or from a moralistic or a therapeutic perspective. And so they're wonderful tools. There's lots of wisdom in the New Testament about how to walk in relationship with one another. But underneath all of that is the gospel. I am someone for whom Christ died. I want to live my life from that place. They are someone for whom Christ died, and so I'm going to treat them like that and speak to them like that. And that is going to develop something between us that flesh could never accomplish between two human beings. And we will not regard one another according to the flesh any longer. We will be walking in the Spirit and living the life of Christ in fellowship. We will be ambassadors, it says. We will be representatives of that heavenly fellowship that brought mankind into existence to share in fellowship and love. So we're going to come to the table tonight. What we do when we come to the table is we say, he loves me and gave himself for me. I'm not worthy, but he has done it. And the life I live, it's not I, it's Christ in me. I've been crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live. But the life I live by the faith, the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. And so are you. We all partake of this same loaf. We are all the brother for whom Christ died. And that's great news for us, individually. That's great news for you. And this bridge that's built between the two of us, because we are those for whom Christ died, is an amazing thing. And that's what fellowship is. That's what true relationship in the body of Christ is. And that's the ground that it rests on, the foundation that it rests on. The title I wanted was Grounded in the Gospel. That our relationships and our relating needs to constantly be grounded in the gospel. Right in the middle of those conversations about diversity, complexity, Paul says, well, yeah, you don't want to eat that because it's going to offend someone for whom Christ died. And Christ is in the center of all of it. And his death for all of us is in the center of all of it. Amen? All right, so this is a powerful act that we do. Christ is really present here when we partake of the body and the blood. And it's a reminder to us. We do it in remembrance of Jesus, of everything he said, and the life that he modeled, and the life that he now lives inside of each one of us. So as we're coming tonight, yes, always remember and humble yourself before the grace of God, that we don't deserve it. But I would like for us to consider one another as those for whom Christ died. I love to watch. I love to be here and to help serve communion, because I can literally see someone receive the life of Christ. It's an amazing thing. And if we all continually saw one another in that way, how much more powerful and clear and not easy and happy, but solid and indestructible our relationships would be. True unity, right? True unity that declares to the world who God really is. Amen.